I invite you to take your Bibles and you can turn to Psalm 27 if you haven't already. As you can see from your handout, we're going to have a devotional type study this morning. I'm not in a series right now. We just finished recently the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, which we've been in for over a year. And before we start another book, I thought, well, how about something just as an individual message this morning from the Word of God? And today, being New Year's Eve Day, we say goodbye to 2023 and we say hello to 2024 tomorrow. And I don't know about you, but many people, including many Christians, are nervous about the future. Are you? Are you looking forward to 2024? Some are, but only apprehensively. You see, it's very common in the last week of December each year to hear all the national media pundits get together around a round table and talk about the major events of the last year. And as you listen to them, it's just more bad news recycled, right? In fact, they take the highlights of all the bad news and say, these were the major events of the last year, a series of tragedies. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? And so you hear that year after year as a believer in Christ, and you kind of think to yourself, boy, if I'm following what they say, I wonder what next year holds. Probably more of the same. And then the last week of December, we also hear the prognosticators sitting around those round tables talking about what they expect to happen in 2024. And once again, it's Chicken Little all over again. The sky is going to fall. Oh, we could be facing a recession. In fact, it could lead into a Great Depression. And what if China attacks Taiwan? What are we going to do as the United States? Are we going to intervene? If we do, you know, China's going to turn the lights out on America and flip the power switch and turn off our electrical grid, and then what? What if our elections in November go sideways? What if there's rioting, civil unrest, and civil war ensues? See, if you weren't anxious before I started this message, now you are. I just gave you some things. And then there's the personal side to anxieties. We'll skip the national and international scene. We wonder about things like this. Well, will my health hold up? Will I be able to lose weight or gain weight? And kids wonder, will I ever get taller? And older people say, will I shrink even more? Sometimes people wonder, will that relationship be restored? Will I have enough money to support my spouse or my family? Do I have enough to retire? I don't know if I will. Do I have to keep working until I drop? What if my retirement money runs out and I've been retired, but now I'm unable to work? What then? All the what ifs of life. What if this? What if that? And on it goes. And I hope that's not how you're looking at the upcoming year, which is staring us right in the face tomorrow. Because as we're going to see from Psalm 27 this morning, the Lord wants us to have confidence in Him this coming year instead of fear. And because none of us knows what the future holds, really what is most important to keep in mind, and you know this already, is who holds the future. And to keep our focus on Him. Not the what's, but the who. In fact, I seriously thought about giving a message this morning on keeping a sound mind in an insane world. And I know that's a relevant subject, but I'm actually going to save my thoughts on that until we possibly come to a message on 2 Timothy 1:7 in the near future. Because what does that verse say? It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And dear believer, as the world goes off the rails more and more than it already has, and by the way, it's not going to get better before Christ returns, we know that. More and more, you're going to feel like a stranger and pilgrim passing through down here as the world gets crazier. And you have to say to yourself, am I crazy or is the world crazy? Well, it's not that we're always right, but we know the general course of things. And we need to keep a sound mind. And the Lord makes that possible for us as He's given us a spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to influence our human spirit so that we wouldn't have fear, but instead have faith and have power where we are naturally weak. and have a sound mind in a world that's lost its mind. And this requires a walk of faith, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 9 says, "For we walk by faith." And walking is a picture or metaphor for a series of steps as we make decisions to trust the Lord day by day, moment by moment, so that Paul describes it here as a walk or a pattern. And it's almost like we go through life with our physical eyes closed, walking by faith, right? And of course, you keep your physical eyes open. But he's saying here, just like you walk by sight in this world, don't forget, you really need to be walking by faith in the unseen, the Lord. "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Who doesn't want to go home and be with the Lord? "Therefore, while we're still here, we make it our aim, our purpose, our goal, to do what? Whether present or absent, whether here or in heaven, to be well pleasing to Him." Because remember, the God of the universe, though He came to earth not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for all, He's still greater than us, infinitely, and He's the one who we're here to serve and please. This life is ultimately about Him, though He draws us into His plan and incorporates us in a loving plan for us. But we walk by faith because we desire to be well-pleasing to Him. We're also reminded in another foundational passage related to the Christian life, Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What if you go about doing all the right things, quote unquote? You look the part on the outside, but you're not truly depending on the Lord, responding to the truth of the Word of God and saying amen in your heart, not relying upon the promises of God and such. Well, then it's all for naught. It's impossible to please Him, dear saints, without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And may we be seeking a relationship with the Lord in 2024 by faith. Now, why does faith please the Lord? You ever wondered about that? Well, He says we should believe in Him. We want to do what He says. Well, why? Think about that. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 gives us a clue here. It says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into this universe. God created us. And on top of that, He had to recreate us in Christ and be born again. Nothing's from ourselves. Everything comes from the Lord. So where do you think our dependence should be? From the Lord. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant," a new covenant kind of ministry characterized by the Holy Spirit, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And you see what this passage is saying, dear saints, is we don't have it within us naturally as human beings to live supernaturally. Thus, God has to put Himself inside of us and He becomes our sufficiency, when He knows that we're not sufficient in ourselves. And so, why does faith please the Lord? Because it reveals who we're really depending on or trusting. Is it the Lord? And if it's the Lord, then we have a chance to magnify and glorify Him. And then He gets a chance to show Himself strong in and through us. By trusting in the Lord, we magnify His character, His attributes, His power, and He is glorified as He works on our behalf, rather than us getting in the way of His working. And so that's why it's integral that we have confidence in our walk of faith this coming year and not fear whatever the world may throw at us in 2024. Well, 2024, that would be a long ways away. 2024. And so Psalm 27 is put here in our Bibles providentially to instruct all who would be tempted to fear. And does that describe anyone here? I'll start by raising my hand. Are you ever tempted to fear? This is put here for you. Are you faced with opposition that's beyond your natural abilities and resources? Opposition perhaps from the ungodly, even from a carnal Christian? And this is put here to give us confidence in the place of our fears. You know, back in the 1930s, one past American president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, he was taking office and facing the Great Depression when he came into office. But he didn't believe that our country's greatest problem was its lack of finances, rather the presence of fear, which he knew could paralyze not only an individual, but an entire nation. And so in his inaugural address, he famously said these words, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." You know it. Yet according to Psalm 27, do you know that we don't even need to fear fear? For we have a source of strength and salvation that's infinitely greater than any foe or fear that we may face. And therefore, this passage is put here to teach us to trust confidently in the Lord, who is our light, who is our strength, who is our salvation. So let's read together the 14 verses that we want to study in this hour here, starting in verse 1. We see verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord." These 14 verses break down into four sections that we're going to study in this psalm. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 that we're told we can have confidence by personally relying on the Lord. That's the main thought of those verses. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see that the Lord wants us to pursue communion with him. And that is a source of our confidence as well. And then also in verses 7 through 12, by petitioning the Lord in prayer, that is a source of confidence. And then in verses 13 and 14, to cap it all off, by waiting upon the Lord, another way of expressing our walk of faith with the Lord. So that's the overview. And the main thought of this psalm is that you would have confidence. And thus, this is a great psalm to keep in mind as you stare 2024 in the face tomorrow. Now, who wrote this psalm? Well, he was somebody who personally knew the Lord. This was David. The ascription right at the top of the psalm, where it says before verse 1, a psalm of David, is in the Hebrew text, and thus it's been part of Jewish tradition for centuries, that this is a psalm that David wrote. We know that David wrote 73 of the psalms in the book of Psalms, of 150 or so. And that's why it says in 2 Samuel 23:1 that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was known for his heart relationship with the Lord and pouring out his heart. Now, what do we know about him personally, and particularly about his relationship with the Lord? Well, David had an extraordinary combination of talents and individual attributes. First of all, he was a skillful musician. When he was out in the field as a shepherd growing up, he would take his harp with him, perhaps like an acoustic guitar today, and he would strum it, and he would create songs, and he would just sing to the Lord over and over again. And what poured forth out of his mouth came from the abundance of his heart. He had a heart for the Lord. And as he grew, he became a warrior. Yes, you can be a musician and a warrior. You can men be both tough and tender. Tough on the outside, but a teddy bear on the inside. That's who David was, at least his softness towards the Lord. And he was a statesman. He became king in Israel. And we know that he had a long reign as king. In fact, the other nations around him, he was constantly dealing with other heads of state and other kings and such. And to throw in all that, the Lord gave him good looks to boot on top of it all. He was handsome, physically speaking. But you know, the best thing about David was that it says in the Old Testament, the Lord was with him. Now, if you're saved here today, you know, biblically, doctrinally, the Lord is always with me. I mean, I'm eternally secure, right? He'll never leave me. The Holy Spirit is in me and stuck with me. But we know that that doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord is the wind in our sails, because the humble receive God's grace, but God resists the proud. And it's possible at times as believers to be proud and have the Lord putting the brakes on. The Lord was with David in the sense that the Lord was the wind in his sails, his enablement, his strength, as we'll see, giving him confidence through life. And we know from his youth that he trusted in God at a very young age, repeatedly. In fact, he learned to walk by faith through the trials that were thrown at him, so that when he became a little older, he was chosen by God to be king over Israel. Just this runt out in the field. God says, I want that man, that young man right there. He has the right heart to be king of Israel. God chose him. Never would he be chosen naturally by men. As Saul was head and shoulders above David, David was head and shoulders below him, I guess you could say. But David was anointed then by Samuel the prophet, and David was the predecessor to the future Messiah of Israel and the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ was born in the lineage of David. And so character-wise, we know about this man. David had a heart after God, 1 Samuel 13:14 says. And you know, there's some people who say, well, what about the sin in David's life? He was a scoundrel. I heard one person tell me that. And they said that that verse, 1 Samuel 13:14, is misinterpreted. That he really didn't have a heart after God. Really? Do you know that in Acts 13, verse 22, when the New Testament has a chance to reflect back on the Old Testament and comment on it, it repeats that truth and describes David that way? Twice it says in the Word of God, he was a man after God's own heart. God puts it there for emphasis. And that's why God is looking at the heart, dear believer. He wants us to have a heart relationship with him, because he has a heart for us as his creatures and as new creations in Christ. So that's who the writer was, David. We know about his background now. Now, what was the occasion in which he was writing Psalm 27? Well, some of these ascriptions at the top of the Psalms tell us what the circumstances were that led to the psalmist writing, but not in this case. We don't know specifically. But I think we can glean by inference from the psalm why it was written. Because throughout the psalm, you heard David mention his adversaries several times, almost as often as he mentioned the Lord. And so it's quite possible that he wrote this psalm during that time in his life before he was actually practically reigning as king, after he was anointed, but before he was reigning, while he was on the run being hunted by King Saul. But we don't know for sure, but nevertheless we can say that he was tempted to be afraid due to the presence of his enemies. Are you ever tempted that way? And David didn't give in to his fears. Over and over again, he gave them to the Lord, and he became a great example for us. He had faith in God despite his enemies and despite his fears. And so he could face life confidently and thus victoriously, as we'll see. Now, who was the object of David's trust or faith? Well, it's said here in verse 1 to be the Lord. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is my strength and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And the Lord here is the particular name for the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God. And he's our God as well. This particular word describes him as the one true, loyal, covenant-keeping God of Israel and of us. This is the name that's used for God throughout this entire psalm 13 times. And thus we can say, who is the focus of David here in Psalm 27? Though his foes were right there, it was continually the Lord. And that tells us something, that we don't wait for our trials to run their course and then we turn to the Lord. Rather, we keep our eyes on the Lord while the enemy's parked right outside the door and stays there. That's how the Lord wants us to respond. And it's important to know the Lord through his various names revealed in Scripture. Like last week, if you were here, you remember we went through the indescribable gift as a expansion of who Jesus Christ was. We looked at 90 different names or titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one sheds a different light on the facet of who he is. So you have a magnificent Savior. And you know, the Old Testament is that way as well. When it comes to these Hebrew names for God, he's known severally by different names. El Shaddai, old song from 30 years ago by Amy Grant about that. And it literally means the Lord God Almighty, the one who also provides as the Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the God Most High. When you are praying, when you are in a trial, dear saint, and you think, oh, those in positions of power and influence in our world or nation, in my little life, and nothing seems to be changing, remember, there's one higher than all, El Elyon, who you can pray to, who hears you, who will act on your behalf. And then there's Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Who's the real Lord in our lives? It's not the president, the governor, it's not the mayor, it's not the Supreme Court justice, it's the Lord himself. Yahweh, the name that we see here throughout the Psalm 27, capital L-O-R-D on our New King James translations, or he's sometimes called Jehovah or Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. Who's the one that gets the credit in your life? Who do people see? Who do you want them to see? As you walk by faith, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Do you ever need to wonder, hey, Lord, where are you? Oh, I'm still here. I may be quiet all the time, but I'm still here, ever present. It's great to keep that in mind. Or when you feel like your sins are too great and, you know, you're not accepted by the Lord anymore. We lose sight of grace sometimes, right? The Lord reminds us, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Or in the Old Testament, it says, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Just remember who he is. Bring that, recall that to mind. Reckon that to be true. And you understand, okay, Lord, I'm fully accepted in your Son. Or these various terms go on to describe God in different ways. And you can appeal to God in your prayers based on these names and what they mean. Because this is who he is, dear saints. This is who he wants to show himself to be in each of our lives as well. And that's why it's important as we go through trials to remember the character of God. That this isn't just some doctrine. This is practical truth. This is the God we relate to and who relates to us through His characteristics and attributes. And why is this important to remember? Because again, when we go through trials in life or we face adversity or we see insurmountable problems ahead, you know, danger signs blinking, don't we have a tendency to get our eyes on the problem or ourselves? And that's where our worries and anxieties start to arise, right? And God says, remember who I am by comparison. Now, in Psalm 27, how is the Lord described in verse 1? First of all, He's called my light. You know, in the ancient world, before the advent of electricity and even the light bulb, natural light was far more appreciated than it is today. Nighttime travel back then could actually be very dangerous. If you stubbed your toe upon a rock and you would fall, who would you have then to lighten your path back then? You had no cell phone to pull out of your pocket and hit flashlight app, you know? The Lord is our light. Let's remember that. You know, this is the first explicit reference in Scripture, Psalm 27:1. Where God Himself is likened to being a light, or said to be our light. We know from John chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Literally. It says in Revelation 21:23, that in that eternal state, with the new heavens and the new earth, there's not even going to be a sun there, S-U-N, because the S-O-N is going to be there. And it says that He will be the light thereof, the Lamb. That's all that's needed. Because remember on creation week, what happened on day one? God said, let there be light, and there was light. But guess when the stars and the moon and our sun were created? Day four, not day one. So obviously there could be a light source before even our sun. And that's important to keep in mind, isn't it? When we think of, you know, what if the power grid goes out nationwide? What will we do? What if there's an EMP attack? What if I die? Well, you know what? Let me just be blunt. What if you die as a believer? Well, you just get to go home to be with the Lord faster. There you go. Is that really something to worry about? Pastor, that's not very encouraging. You have eternal life. You're going to get a resurrection body. And if the Lord allows that for the world, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to go fight the Chinese? Are you kidding me? We can't control all that. If the internet goes down, what am I going to do? Oh, well, maybe you'll pull out your Bible and read a book, right? Maybe you might spend more time with the Lord or one another. How is He described here? As our light. He's the one that provides clarity and understanding in life. The world is insane, but once you come to Christ and you understand where real wisdom is found, Colossians 2, wow, all of a sudden you see the world differently and your path becomes clearer, spiritually and metaphorically speaking. But secondly, we see in verse 1 that He's not only called our light, He's called our salvation. He was salvation for David, both physically from his physical adversaries, as well as spiritually from the penalty, power, and one day presence of sin itself in his life. Salvation here is the Hebrew word yasha. And by the way, the Hebrew name Joshua is a form of that word, or Yahashua, literally means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament, guess who was given that name? Our Savior. Jesus is just a form of Joshua or Yahashua from the Old Testament. That's why when Gabriel appeared to Peter in Matthew 1:21, he says, I want you to call this baby's name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. By the way, the angel said that to Mary in Luke 1 as well. So both Mary and Joseph got together and they said, hey, I got a name for this baby. And at the same time, they said, Jesus. No, I don't know how that worked out. But they were both told, name him Jesus. Now, why Jesus? Because the name means save. And the Lord was David's salvation. Notice David doesn't say, I am my own salvation. He doesn't say, Moses was my salvation. He certainly didn't say, Buddha was my salvation, or Muhammad. That's anachronistic. They came later. But salvation wasn't found in anyone other than the Lord, not even himself, David says. Why? Because it's a biblical fundamental truth that salvation is only in the Lord. Acts 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and it is Jesus Christ. Yahushua, the Savior, Jehovah saves. Now we know from the Word of God that God has certain characteristics, and we're not going to go through all of these, but He is a holy God. He has never sinned. He's absolutely holy, and He's righteous, and He's just. That means He must judge. And yet, while judging, He also doesn't compromise His other attributes. He's love. He's infinitely all of these equally. In fact, if He's infinite in every one of these attributes, how can one of them be greater than the other? Is He more loving than He is righteous? Some will say yes. Others will say, well, He's a God who drops the hammer. He's a God of justice more than He is love. No, you've got it wrong, brother. You're imbalanced. God is the most balanced individual in the universe. All of us need to come to Him for the right balance, right? But this is where His attributes all come together around Jesus Christ, His Son, who's the embodiment of them all. You see, the Bible teaches that God, being holy, must judge sin. But He also must provide a way of salvation in His love for us as well. He knows that we are separated from God by nature, fallen in sin. So there's a barrier between Him and us. And the Bible speaks of death as separation. But what men try to do is they try to break down that barrier, try to get to God, almost like trying to run through a brick wall. Well, good luck with that. It's not going to happen. You see, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, is death. It's not our good works, like baptism, trying to be a good person, obeying the Ten Commandments, going to church, whatever it may be. The only thing that could pay for our sin and pay for it fully was the sacrifice of His Son. One who is both fully God to pay the infinite price, and only a God who's eternal could do that, and also be fully man at the same time, as Jesus was both Son of God and Son of Man. And so He broke down this barrier by paying for all of our sin, so that we could be reconciled to a holy God if we put our trust in Him. You see, His wrath was justly poured out upon a substitute in our place, as He died to pay the penalty of our sin, Jesus Christ did. And He did it in love. And that is where the attributes and the characteristics of God all come together in Christ at the cross. Perfectly met in the sacrifice of God's Son. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, Christ was sinless, to be sin for us. Or the idea there is, in the Old Testament sense, a sin offering for us. In His deity, He did not become a sinner. Let's be very clear about that. But He did become a sin offering for us in His humanity, dying in our place, that we, believers, might become the righteousness of God in Him. So if you're here today and you say, well, I don't think I'm righteous enough to go to heaven. You're not. Nor am I. Nor is anyone here. In fact, is church for perfect people who have no sin? Absolutely not. It's for sinners who are made saints positionally, who seek to grow practically as saints, and who want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him together. Does that describe you? Welcome to Duluth Bible Church then. But when it comes to getting into heaven, it's not even a matter of going to church. You just come to Christ. and you recognize, I don't have the righteousness to be saved. I must receive that from the Lord as a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, not only that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And God is trying to offer the world a gift in His Son of eternal life, if only the world would take it, because He loves the world. John 3:16 says, one of the greatest evangelistic verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave. How did He express His love for the world? By giving. At what cost? He gave the greatest amount of His only begotten Son. And who can get in on it? Whoever. That whosoever does what? Works hard, goes to church, clean up your act, repent of all your sins. No, it doesn't say that. It simply believes. Whosoever believes in Him. And what is the result? Should not perish. But instead of perishing, we get what? Eternal life. We are possessors of eternal life once we trust in Christ, not our works to save us. And that's why you can have assurance of eternal life. As David said, the Lord is my salvation. And he knew that he was going to be with the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6 says. And in the New Testament, we have a statement on assurance as well. 1 John 5:13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. He's already given it to us. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. If you put your trust in the Son, you've got Him and you get eternal life with Him. But he who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. Don't leave this life without Christ. You'll leave life on earth without eternal life. But these things I have written to you, John says, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that? You can know that. David knew that. Saints of old knew that. And saints of today know that as well. And so the Lord was personally David's light. He was his salvation. But he could also say, Psalm 27:1, that he was his strength. His strength. You ever feel like you have no strength to fight spiritual battles? You know, that's not necessarily a bad position to be in, because it's a reminder then to us what we should know readily already, moment by moment each day, that the battle's the Lord's and He is our strength. And we don't fight it in our strength anyway. But notice the amount of strength that's available to us. He says that He is the God of all flesh and He made the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah 32:17. Is there anything too hard for Him? No. So He can come along and offer comfort and provide all that we need, dear saints. You don't need to be anxious. You can rest like this little girl in the arms of Jesus, who holds the universe. This was the strength David knew of, that he appropriated. He availed himself to this whenever he would face a foe like a 9-foot-tall, walking, trash-talking, metal-covered human Abrams tank with, you know, rocket launcher missile on his shoulder. You name it. Goliath, right? And was Goliath any match for the God of Israel? No. Who was really fighting when David slung that stone into Goliath's forehead? That was God fighting on David's behalf. There are no coincidences or chances when you're walking by faith in this world and you see it for what it really is. Now, let me ask you, there are three times in verse 1 where David says, my, my, my. Can you say these things in your relationship with the Lord? That He is my light, He's my salvation, and He's my strength. You see, the Lord wants that personal relationship with you again. He wants us to be true not only of David and saints of the past, but of us. And if so, then we don't have anything to fear, right? Reminds me of Oliver Cromwell, who in the mid-1600s was Lord Protector of England at one point, much to his own chagrin. But someone had to lead in that perilous time. And so someone once asked him why he didn't seem to fear anyone. He simply replied, because when you learn to fear the Lord, there's no one left to fear. He was a very devout man. And that's what he stated. Now let's go on, as we've spent a lot of time on verse 1 here. Let's go on to verse 2. It says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. So what we see here is that David had already experienced the Lord's protection in the past over his enemies. And notice three different terms are used here in verse 2. The wicked, enemies, and foes. Different descriptions of basically the same people. And you say to yourself, well, boy, David sure seemed to stir up a lot of opposition and trouble, didn't he? He must have been a real scoundrel himself. Oh, no. He was a man after God's own heart, remember? It's just that he knew the truth. That if you're going to serve the Lord and follow him, don't expect the world to love you. Jesus already said it wouldn't, John 15, 18 through 20. In fact, look at the example of the Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus walked the earth, did he ever sin? No. He lived a perfect life. Every word he said, every action that he did, even the tone of his voice was perfect for each situation, entirely appropriate. And yet, what was the response? The world killed him. Think about that. A world he died to save, who he was seeking to reach, turned around and killed him. And so Jesus promises that to us as believers as well. Not that we need to have a martyr complex or be like victims and go out and look for this. But it is true. The Bible has some promises in it we don't like to claim. How about this one? Philippians 1:29. For to you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Or how about this one? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we don't have to go out and look for it. It will come to us if we are seeking to follow the Lord. Now, do you pray for your adversaries to go away? I hope not. Well, I have. It's a natural reaction, right? But how about instead of praying for them to go away, you pray for them to get saved? Because remember, God wants to take his enemies and make them his friends, his children. Pray for them to get saved. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Pray for them who use you and despitefully treat you, your persecutors. And by the way, if we just pray for our adversaries to go away, well, Lord, what means are you going to use now in my life to teach me whatever it was you were trying to teach me through those enemies? You see, the Lord uses means. So we should think differently about all these things. Now, let's go on and read verse 3 together. It says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. We see here that David confidently expected the same protection as he had in the past that would be true in the future. What a great passage as we transition from 1 year, 2023, into 2024. Will the Lord be faithful in this coming year, just as he was this last year? Absolutely. Now, notice the contrast here in verses 2 and 3 as well. In verse 2, it's speaking of his foes, who he feared, you know, who would attack him. Though in verse 3, it's those who camp around him, who lurk, waiting to pounce, encamped around him. And sometimes, isn't it true that the possibility of being attacked, if it goes on, just sitting there, parked outside of our door, can create in us a sense of dread more than if the battle is engaged and let's get on with it. Yeah. Satan knows that. That's one of his methods, to just continually keep people under the threat of being attacked. But we don't need to let those fears grip us, dear saints. The fear of the unknown, what may wait ahead. No, instead, we can say, whatever happens, I'm going to trust the Lord through this. And remember David in his past, as we think of past to present here. What had David already faced? When he was a shepherd boy, he faced a lion. He also faced a bear. And then the Lord brought along Goliath. And so David trusted with the lion, with the bear, with Goliath. And so he was all ready by the time that King Saul came on the scene with entire armies coming out to get him. And then after David became king, foreign armies coming against Israel. And you know, we've got enemies in our life, foreign and domestic, don't we, dear saints? They're not going to go away until the Lord comes back. So we need to learn to respond to them appropriately by keeping our eyes on the Lord and trusting in Him. Letting the Lord be our deliverer, not only from our foes, but from our internal fears. As the Lord is our light and our salvation and our strength. You know, I'm really thankful that the Lord allowed the example of the Apostle Paul, because I can relate to this. Not to him going into the town of Corinth and leading a ton of people to Christ and planting a local church. This was amazing that God's apostle did this. But I can relate to his posture in doing so. As he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, I was with you in weakness. Really? You're a mighty apostle. And in fear. What? You weren't walking by faith? How could you have fear? And in much trembling. Well, what were you afraid of? Don't you know the Lord is greater, Paul? I mean, come on. Is it ever wrong to have an acknowledgement that I'm weak? I'm scared. I have some fears here. That's reality, dear saints. But what did Paul do with that? He took all those fears and he said, I'm not going to let them overcome me. Instead, I'm going to reckon who I am in Christ and that Christ is greater and He's conquered death and hell and sin. What do I have to be afraid of? And the power of the Holy Spirit could then grip Paul in a way that's greater than his fears. And so he could go on preaching, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I believe the Lord allowed Paul to go through the circumstances he did, and David too, so that God could say, see here, exhibit A, exhibit B, learn from them. Dear saints, you have this power available to you too. So long as you don't think, I've got it all together, and I'm just going to walk in all confident in myself, and I'm strong, and I can handle this. And God will say, you know what? One arthritic demon is just going to push you right over with, you know, he won't even have to blow on you. He'll just sneeze, achoo, and oh, you fall over. There's no strength in that. Our strength is in the Lord. That's where our confidence needs to be. And that's the point of verses 1 through 3, the main point of this psalm, I believe. Now, what made David so fearless in battle? Well, surely it was his faith in the Lord and the knowledge that the Lord was with him. And his faith fueled him as well at times of private communion with the Lord. You see, we're not ready for the battles of life out there if we're not relating vertically and even communing with the Lord privately. Do you know that worship precedes warfare? The best spiritual warriors on the planet are the ones who are worshipers. That's why before David conquered Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, they march around Jericho, do what the Lord says. But before that happened, who did Joshua have an encounter with? The commander of the Lord's armies, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he took off his sandals, and he humbled himself there, and he acknowledged who the commander was. There was worship before warfare. And so we see in verses 4 through 6, confidence by pursuing communion with the Lord. The one thing that is most needful in the Christian life is communion with the Lord. Communion with the Lord. Let's read verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises while the enemy's parked right outside. Imagine that. But notice the one thing that he is seeking here, and that is his communion with the Lord. You know, if God were a genie, just imagine this for a moment, and that genie offered you just three things, your wish is my command. What would you pick? I know what naturally I would be inclined to pick. Oh, more money. Because money buys happiness, right? Money buys security. I could retire early. I could feel comfortable then. And then we'd get the spiritual yawns, you know, if that were our perspective, right? More money. Or how about this? Retire early. Or if I had a mate, then I'd be happy. Or we haven't been able to have children. I'd ask for children. And these things necessarily aren't wrong. Some might say, oh, well, I wish I had a better job. But if that genie narrowed it down from three to one and said, I'm not going to give you any of those things you just asked for. Try again. But this time, you only get one choice. What's it going to be? The point here is, one thing have I desired of the Lord, verse 4. Do you desire a relationship with the God who desires a relationship with you more than you desire anything else in this world? If fame, fortune, health, everything were stripped away from you, like with Job, remember that story? What was he left with? His relationship with the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord at the end in a greater way than he ever would have before when everything was stripped away. You see, we're all seeking something in life. And the thing that we're pursuing most tells us where our heart's really at. What is the one thing you desire most, dear believer? Is it your relationship with the Lord? That's why in Luke 10, we have that story about Mary and Martha. How Martha was busy in the kitchen. And there's nothing wrong with serving and getting ready to host. That's a good thing if you're doing it as unto the Lord. But Mary wouldn't be chided into getting into the kitchen. She was listening to what Jesus was saying at his feet. So when Martha comes out and she chides Mary and says, Lord, tell her to come in the kitchen and help me. And Jesus says, hold on here, Martha. I got something very important I'm saying to her. She has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her. We see here the importance of our abiding relationship with the Lord from day to day. And I know the hectic pace of life and all its trials come at us like the kitchen sink sometimes is being thrown at us. But we've got to prioritize time with the Lord, as David did here. I'm reminded of the story of Susanna Wesley, mother of 15 kids. Can you imagine what her devotional life was like? How could you even have one, right? Mom, I need this. Mom, tug, 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 crying, fighting over here. Oh, I need some peace and quiet. So you know what she did? She had a veil that she would throw up from behind her neck, just throw it over the top. And you couldn't see her face. And you know what that said to all the kids? That when Mom had that veil dropped, it was, she may as well have had the words written across the outside, do not disturb, like at a hotel. Because she was communing with the Lord and she needed that time with Him. One thing she sought, and the Lord honored that in her life. Now, what does it mean to behold the beauty of the Lord? Do you look at God as beautiful? I think it's describing all His characteristics. His attributes. When you ponder and reflect and meditate on them, He is amazing in His true beauty of holiness. Beauty is not skin deep. In fact, I'd like to read a story to you. Years ago, one preacher, Harry Ironside, conveyed this story. He said, and even in his day, he said, many years ago, on a bus one day, a number of high school girls were laughing and chatting. A woman with a heavy veil over her face then boarded the bus, and as she got on, the wind suddenly blew the veil aside so that everyone could see her face, which was terribly scarred. It had evidently been badly burned. It looked horrible. And one of these girls exclaimed suddenly, "Oh, what a frightful appearance!" Another girl, seeing who it was about whom all the other girls were speaking and aghast about, she suddenly wheeled around and turned to the other girl with a bit of anger, and she said, "How dare you speak of my beautiful mother that way?" "Oh, I'm so sorry," the one girl said. I didn't realize that it was your mother. I'm sorry." "Well, it is my mother," the other replied. "And I want you to know that her face is the most beautiful thing in the world to me. It's the most beautiful thing about her. You see, my mother left me in my little crib when a small child and went to the store to get something. When she came back, the house was on fire, and my mother fought her way through the fire and flames and wrapped me all up and brought me through the flames so they couldn't reach me and save my life. But she was terribly burned. And whenever I see her face now, I think of how beautiful she is." Do you see the parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says in Isaiah 52 and 53, the premier passage in the Old Testament on the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. It says in 52:14, "But just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That was his physical manifestation on the cross. He also was bearing all our sins in our place spiritually. And this is his character on display. Remember, the cross and the life of Jesus Christ epitomized the attributes of God. So that, as we saw in our series on the image of God this last year, God isn't necessarily seeking to conform us to a physical image. What He's seeking to conform us to is His character and His likeness, or literally to be transformed into that from day to day, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Now let's go on. We've seen in these verses that we should continually exalt the Lord in faith, and He will protect us and eventually exalt us over our adversaries, verses 5 and 6 say. And by the way, this probably won't happen completely in this lifetime, but we know that that definitely will happen at the resurrection and in the future kingdom. When all the wrongs will be righted, you know, the injustices we suffered here were going to be turned around. You'll get your eternal reward and your position of service in the kingdom based on its true allotment will be given by the Lord Jesus Christ as your reward. Now, what should we remember when God does this, however, verse 6? When He lifts up our head and we sing above our enemies. Well, it's easier to pray to the Lord in the heat of battle and crunch time, isn't it? Than to pray praises and thanksgivings after we've gained the victory. Do you ever just stop and thank the Lord as you look back? And think, "Thank you for bringing me through that. Thanks for providing here, here, and here." So that continual thanksgiving is a characteristic of our life as well, our prayer life. So we've seen verses 1 through 3, continual relying on the Lord is our confidence, and then pursuing communion with the Lord, verses 4 through 6. Now we see in verses 7 through 12, petitioning of the Lord. We see the direction of address shifts as it was in verses 1 through 6, where David is talking about other people. Now in verses 7 through 12, he begins speaking directly to the Lord. And we have a transition now from the heights of verse 6 The Lord's lifted up his head. There's victory. Now he plunges down into the valley and the descent in verses 7 through 12. In fact, some unbelieving scholars and commentators have theorized that Psalm 27 was originally two separate psalms. And then later in Israel's history, somebody put them together. And I don't even think we have to conclude that. In fact, doesn't this psalm reflect how life is? That you can be experiencing great spiritual heights one moment, and then you're in the valley of despair at another moment. In fact, I don't know about you, but there's times where I'm even praying. In the midst of my prayers, I'm thinking about all these problems and situations, and I'm supposed to be giving it to the Lord, right? But as I'm thinking about it, all of a sudden my mind goes there, and I'm more worried in the midst of my prayer. That's not too hard to see. That's what happens here. So let's go on. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. As you petition the Lord in faith, you can be confident that he will hear you and answer you. He's promised that in the Word of God. By the way, David expected the Lord to hear his prayer and to answer him. That took faith because you can't see the one you're talking to, right? But do you have that expectation? I know one saint of the past sure did. He wrote a whole book on the subject. His name was Andrew Murray. And he said there, if there's one thing I think the church needs to learn, it is that God means prayer to have an answer. And that it has not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God will do for him who gives himself to believe that his prayer will be heard. And we have this promise to cash in, spiritually speaking, in 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So he hears you and he answers you, dear saints. Let's read on verses 8 and 9. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. He answered, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And by the way, according to the New Testament, because we're in Christ, who is our propitiation towards God, I don't believe God is ever angry at us as believers, technically. Do you know that? His anger is a synonym for his wrath. He's never angry at us. He's been propitiated. We're in Christ. And that doesn't mean that we're always pleasing to him. We just saw at the beginning of this message, if we're not walking by faith, we're not pleasing him. But it also means he's not looking at us with condemnation, nor even with anger. Discipline, perhaps, that's another matter. But as we've even taught here over the years, if you're disciplining your child, do not spank him in anger. That is not biblical. You need to be spirit-controlled as you do that. Same principle here. So looking at this psalm from a New Testament church age perspective, we wouldn't pray, Lord, don't be angry with me. He's not going to be. But we can expect him to answer our prayers. That's the idea. So as you petition the Lord in faith, you can be confident that he will not hide his face from you. He will not hide his face from you. And thirdly, he will not forsake you, even if your parents do. Verse 9 and 10 go on to say, do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, we don't see any evidence in the Old Testament that David's father, Jesse, or his mother ever forsook David. But I think he's speaking here of the possibility, hypothetically. And you know, there have been many believers, perhaps this has been your experience, where you get saved, you know, you come home, you share the gospel with your family, and you get rejected. And many believers have had to leave their family's religion or associations, and it comes at a high cost to them. But when that happens, you can be sure of this: the Lord will never leave you, dear saint. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, what a great promise. We also see here that it says that as we petition the Lord, we can be confident that he will teach us and lead us in his ways. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. David had a teachable heart. He wanted to know the Lord and even for the Lord to correct him from day to day. There was a daily repentance in his thinking. And the Lord would direct him in a smooth path so that he wouldn't stumble in his faith or even his physical walk. And then we see in verse 12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. And so as you petition the Lord in faith, dear believer, you can also be confident in this coming year that he will keep you from those who desire to destroy you. You know, David feared his enemies' tongues as much as their swords. And James 3 tells us why. He had every good reason for that. Because the human tongue can be set on fire by hell and do much destruction through rumors and lies. That's why we need to be very careful that when we speak, we always speak the truth. Now going on, we've seen in verses 7 through 12 that we can have confidence as we petition the Lord. But now in verses 13 and 14, these two wonderful verses close this psalm where we see that we can have confidence as we patiently wait upon the Lord. Verse 13, it says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of the Lord, not just in the sweet by and by, but here in the land of the living. It's one thing to know, Lord, I know you're going to be good to me when I cross the finish line and I'm in heaven. But even here and now, the Lord is with me and he's good. And that's what we remember as a church, don't we? We look back on 2023. We see, Lord, you were faithful. And I trust you're going to be going forward as well. As we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, there's various responses we can have. So we look at our trials and situations. We can either faint at them. We can be afraid of them. We can fret and have worry. You know, fainting is like, oh, we're going to lose for sure. I can't do this. Woe is me. And God says, stop, child. Stop fainting. Have faith in me. Get your eyes on me. And don't forget, dear believer, who you are already in Christ. Positionally in Christ, you are an overcomer. And the victory has already been won by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this. God gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are overcomers in him. Now practically, therefore, verse 58, the next verse, he wants this to be true in our life as well. And so we close this psalm, excuse me, with our second point here on verse 14. It says, the way to have a heart, our heart and courage strengthened, is not by waiting per se, but note this, waiting on the Lord. And there's a difference. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's one thing to wait for something. You can abide your time going through a circumstance or a situation, but are you necessarily trusting the Lord? You see, waiting on the Lord is not passive. It is very active in terms of our posture of faith. And you can even be praying as you go through it in faith. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So as we wait for whatever the Lord has in store for us, let's wait on him and let him conquer all our fears. So are you facing any fears going into 2024? Remember, with the Lord, if we wait on him, we have nothing to fear, not even fear itself. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again today, this wonderful psalm that we've looked at. We just pray that we would, your Spirit would take it and apply it in each of our individual lives, however you see fit and as needed. We trust that your word is quick and powerful. It will pierce where we need piercing. It will encourage where we need to be uplifted. It will point us to your Son. And I pray that it would do that. Thank you for the example of David. And thank you that as we wait on you, you're in charge of eternity and this coming year. You are the God of all eternity. From age to age, you are the same. And thank you for that assurance. We pray this now and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.